First Kings tonight. We're on to a new book. It's nice to go back into a book that follows through the narrative of the life of David and just the history of Israel. You find a lot of the parallels in Scripture between the things in the earthly kingdom of God and the aspects of the spiritual church that we are part of today. And certainly that is the case in some of the things that we read about tonight in the first 31 verses of the first book of Kings, chapter 1. And tonight, there is a theme that you'll find here, or if you can't see it clearly, then perhaps tonight's study will help you to see it more readily, that of procrastination. It's something that I believe most of us in this room would be familiar with, if not on a personal level, then perhaps we know somebody who's prone to the sin of procrastination, and I call it a sin because in so many cases it can be. I don't know when procrastination would ever be a God-ordained thing. If it were God-ordained, I don't know that it would earn that title. We'd probably give it a different name. Probably careful or something like that. Procrastination is it's subtle, often escapes our attention, but it has consequences. We'll see that here in chapter 1, and you'll see it in your life as you fall prey to procrastination from time to time if you're accustomed to doing that. What procrastination is the delaying of partaking of, I suppose, unpleasant tasks. And avoiding those unpleasant tasks may be pleasurable, at least in the immediate sense, but you and I both know that it incurs long-lasting, oftentimes greater displeasure and regret because we've put things off. People fail to accomplish what's good and right and satisfying, not because they don't have the time, but because they won't make the time. We put things off simply because we don't want to do them. If we really wanted to do them, we'd carve time out of our schedules to make it happen. I guess it's a matter of priority. Pablo Picasso, if you don't know who that is, he's a famous artist. You've seen his work, I'm sure. He says, "Only put off until tomorrow what you're willing to die having left undone." I don't know that Picasso was any theologian, but I think those are words worth heeding because tomorrow isn't guaranteed. And there are important things that we tend to put off. And if tomorrow isn't guaranteed, what happens if we don't get there? And thus we never accomplish those good and right and important things that we know we should have or perhaps meant to, but couldn't find the time. Deuteronomy 23, verse 21 says, "When you make a vow to the Lord your God, be prompt in fulfilling whatever you promised him. For the Lord your God demands that you promptly fulfill all your vows, or you will be guilty of sin." Very, very clear statements there made by God himself in Deuteronomy chapter 23 that helps us to understand the severity and the repercussions of procrastination. It's a sin against God. God holds us guilty. If we've made a vow to him, we've intended to do something, but we keep putting it off, we only get ourselves into potential trouble, not only with God, but with just the life that we're living. Now, in this chapter, and it's a long chapter, so I cut it in half because you guys know that we don't go terribly fast here. And I just don't know why other than that. If I take all 52 verses, I think that's how many there are. 53 verses. I just feel like I'm going to spend a good 20 minutes of the sermon reading to you, and I don't want that to be the case. And so we're going to take this in two pieces. The problem of procrastination, part one, because procrastination is a problem. So let's dig in. 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 1. Now when David was old, advanced in years, and they put covers on him, but he couldn't get warm. That's me. I mean, it's just like, you know, and we're going into winter now, and it's like, oh, I'll let the nightmares begin, you know. And so it's cold, and David is an old man, and he has a hard time getting warm. Now, therefore, his servant said to him, let a young woman, a virgin, be sought for our Lord the king, and let her stand before the king, and let her care for him, and let her lie in your bosom, that our Lord the king may be warm. Don't think anything weird of this. It was common practice. And it says that they sought for a lovely young woman throughout the territory of Israel and found Abishag the Shunammite, and they brought her to the king. The young woman was very lovely, and she cared for the king and served him, but the king did not know her. And that last phrase there, the king did not know her, is biblical vernacular to imply or to reiterate the fact that he didn't sleep with her. He didn't, he slept in the same bed. He slept with her, but he didn't have sexual relations with her. And so here we just get a glimpse into David's physical condition. He's getting old. He is weak. I guess there's a certain amount of vulnerability that comes with that. He's not as mobile as perhaps he was in the past. We know that David was a great warrior and a great leader and a very athletic individual. And so he's not that anymore. And here we're at the very tail end of his life. We've gone through 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel already on Wednesdays, and we saw what a great life he lived, a very God-honoring, passionate, obedient life, although there were lapses in his faith. We see a man who overall had a heart after God's heart. And so he was a very commendable individual. But here now, he's at the end of his life, and he could die at any time. And so all of the opportunities that he had in life are now gone, many of them anyway. Certainly in his old age, he can still fulfill a few things, get a few things done, but boy, the opportunities for most of those are gone simply on account of the fact that he's old and weak and vulnerable. He's not the same man that he used to be. His time is limited. It is for each one of us in this room, even for the greatest of men. Death is an appointment that God has already etched into your proverbial calendar. You don't know what day that is, but it's there. The Bible says clearly, it is appointed for man to die. I'm quoting verbatim. It is appointed for every man to die. That includes women. You have an appointment. That means that time is short. Every day is another day gone, and the day will come when you die. And now the question here is, will you have left anything undone? Will you have done all that God intended for you to do with the years that he gave you, the life he provided, the days he ordained? Will we leave obligations left undone? So many people die with regret. Will there be tasks left unaccomplished? Promises left unfulfilled? I can tell you of a certain individual who, for that those questions, the answers came very quickly. No, there was nothing left unfinished. No promises made that were left unfulfilled. No. I know of a certain individual who had completed everything that God intended for him to complete with the years that he gave. Jesus. Does that surprise you? Did the pastor just pull a fast one there? Caught you off guard. It's Jesus, yeah. We all know that Jesus lived a perfect life, and part of that perfection was to fulfill all the work that God gave him to do. During his ministry, Jesus said, my food is to do the will of God and to finish the work that he gave me to do. That was in John chapter 4. You fast forward 13 chapters, and you catch up with Jesus the night of his arrest, where he's praying in the garden to God, his Father, and he says to God in prayer, I've brought you glory by finishing the work you gave me to do. Jesus said, doing the work that I've been given to do is like nourishment for me. That's like better than food. That's what I'm here to do. I'm going to do it. And then he gets to the end of his life and he says, I've finished the work that you've given me to do. And then you go to John chapter 19 and his last words from the cross. It's finished. It is finished. What's finished? The work. There's nothing left undone that was meant to be done. All the promises have been fulfilled. All the prophecies have been fulfilled. Everything has been done. And Jesus says it's finished. And with that, he bowed his head and he died. That's what John 19 verse 30 tells us. Okay, well, Jesus did it, but that's Jesus. Right? I mean, we get a break, right? Because we're mortal. Like, we have a sinful nature, we have to deal with stuff, and so it's quite probable that we'll die with things left undone, right? I mean, is there an escape clause here for me since I'm a person? Like, just a dude? Or is there? Because if you look into Scripture, you find case examples here of men, mortal men, with sinful natures like you and I, both Old Testament and New Testament, who did the work they were given to do. They did it well and they did it completely. If you look at Joshua, he's one of them. In Joshua chapter 11, verse 15, it says, "Just as the Lord had commanded Moses, his servant, so Moses commanded Joshua, and Joshua did it. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord had commanded Moses." Joshua did everything that he was supposed to do. What's interesting about that is that he left nothing undone of all that Moses told him to do, of which God told Moses to do. So Moses lived his life to do the work of God. Joshua lived his entire life to do the work of Moses. How's that for humility? Living your entire life to do what another person tells you to do. Granted, what that person is telling you to do is everything that God told them to do. Good for Joshua. Good for, right? Little applause, little quiet applause for Joshua, right? Maybe in your own heart. You're clapping for him right now? Yeah, and you should. Problem with that is that he kind of holds us accountable then. If he can do it, we can do it. How about New Testament? The Apostle Paul says this in Acts chapter 20, verse 24. He says, "My life is worth nothing to me unless I use it for finishing the work assigned me by the Lord Jesus." My life is worth nothing if I don't accomplish the work Christ sent me to do. My life is worth nothing if I procrastinate and in my procrastination leave things in this life that I was supposed to get done undone because of my procrastination. You get to the end of his life. Very last letter he wrote in the Bible, 2 Timothy. If I'm not mistaken, very last chapter of that letter, chapter 4. Halfway through that chapter, verse 7. So these are some of the last words that Paul writes. All the way in the beginning of his ministry, Acts chapter 20, he's like, "My life is worthless if I don't finish the work." And then at the very end of his life, he says, "I have fought the good fight and I have finished the race." I hope that by the end of my life, because I would agree with Paul in Acts chapter 20, my life is worthless if I don't finish the work Christ ordained for me to do. It really is. Whether I like it or not, whether I'm comfortable with that or not, it's true, and it's true of Paul, and it's true of me, and it's also true of you. Your life is absolutely worthless if you don't do all that you were given life to do. If you don't accomplish all that Christ has sent you to do. Partial accomplishment, worthless life. 99%, worthless life. Because what good is it to climb 99 stairs and then skip the last one? Do you get the finisher medal in a marathon if you run 26 miles? No, you get the finisher's medal if you run 26.2. You have to cross the line. And some people would say, well, what's the last 0.2 miles? I mean, I ran 26. The last 0.2 miles are what's going to get you the finisher's medal. Do you want to finish the race? Do you want to do all the work that, or just, you know, do some nice things with your Christianity along the way? Help some people, give a little money every once in a while, donate a weekend for some charity work, you know, and just kind of like gold star on your chart. Do you know that your chart is supposed to be piled up with gold stars? Like a couple here and there? So? And I'm not saying God ain't going to let you into heaven. I'm saying that you won't have much to show for it if you procrastinate. Well, I'm going to get on with Christianity tomorrow. I'm going to really commit tomorrow. I'm going to start investing tomorrow. I'm going to start reading my Bible tomorrow. New Year's resolution, 2028. I'll get around to it sooner or later. I'm going to be a dynamic Christian one day. See, I think a lot of Christians are playing that game. I don't think it's healthy. It certainly isn't going to be rewarding. And it's stealing the joy that could be yours in Christ if you would commit yourself to the works, all of them, that He has given you to do. The Bible says that we were created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand for us to accomplish. In other words, before you were born, God wrote you a bucket list. So yes, you have a bucket list. But it's not your own self-centered, self-decided bucket list. Like, I'd like to one day have a helicopter ride. I'd like to visit the Swiss Alps. And I'd like to go, deep sea diving. That's on my bucket list. I want to do this and that and the other. I want to write a book and I want to, forget that one. Okay? You don't have time for all of that. Apparently, you only have time to fulfill what has been put on God's bucket list for you. So, okay, follow me here. God is, I'm going to quote the Bible again. I already did it. I'm going to quote it again. God has, quote, prepared beforehand, end quote, good works for you to accomplish. So He wrote all of that out. Then He appointed a death day for you. I think He's done some calculating before you were even born and went, okay, here's what I've got for them to do. This is going to take them X amount of years, X amount of days, X amount of hours, X amount of minutes, X amount of seconds, and what do I have available? Okay, they'll be killed by a bus at that day and that time. That'll work. Now get to work. You're born, I save you at precisely the right moment. I convert your soul, you're regenerate, born again. Now you get to work, growing up, accomplishing those tasks. I've given you just the amount of time to fulfill them before I kill you. Tick-tock, 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 tick-tock. And what do we do with our Christianity? We pursue, out of our own covetousness, like we learned Sunday, ridiculous, sidetracky junk. Well, I just want to do this with my life, and I just want to do this. And God's like, tick-tock, 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 Christian. Well, we each have our own list, bucket list. David had his. You know what was on David's bucket list? Tend a sheep. Kill a giant, write a book, conquer nations, secure the kingdom, and then pass it on to his son. Which son? Turn to 1 Chronicles chapter 22. Now don't lose your spot in 1 Kings, but First Chronicles chapter 22, starting in verse 5. Now David said, Solomon, my son, is young and inexperienced, and the house to be built for the Lord must be exceedingly magnificent, famous, and glorious throughout all countries. I will now make preparation for it. So David made abundant preparations before his death. Then he called for his son Solomon and charged him to build a house for the Lord God of Israel. And David said to Solomon, my son, as for me, It was in my mind to build a house to the name of the Lord my God, but the word of the Lord came to me saying, you've shed much blood and have made great wars. You shall not build a house for my name, because you have shed much blood on the earth in my sight. Behold, a son shall be born to you who shall be a man of rest, and I will give him rest from all his enemies all around. His name shall be Solomon, for I will give peace and quietness to Israel in his days. He shall build a house for my name, and he shall be my son. And listen to this, I will be his father, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom over Israel forever. So what's on David's bucket list? Last thing he's got on his bucket list is to pass the kingdom on to his son. And David's already been told by God who that would be. It's Solomon. Very clear on this. Couldn't have been clearer. I mean, I'd love it if God came to me and spoke verbally, you know, stuff like, here's my plan for you. It's like, okay, that was unquestionable. Wouldn't that be sweet? Because sometimes with God, it's like there's this sort of ambiguity. I'm not saying that God's ambiguous. I'm just saying that sometimes I'm naive and I'm distracted. I can't hear him clearly. It's not that God's not being clear. It's that I don't want to implicate him. It's safer to implicate myself here. And yet God comes to David and goes, this is my plan. You're going to pass the kingdom on to your son before you die, and it's going to be Solomon by name. Well, things are about to unravel right quick. Look at verse 4 of 1 Kings 1. Then Adonijah, the son of Haggith, a wife of David, by the way, exalted himself, saying, I'll be king. And he prepared for himself chariots and horsemen and 50 men to run before him, which sounds funny, but he's just basically creating a parade for himself. It's kind of what you do when you want to look important, right? Like, seriously, if you wanted to look important, just call the city council and ask if you can have a parade and then put yourself at the front of it. Like, you know, you could make a, you could write a float. You know, like, if you're a girl, you could wear, like, the prom dress with a sash, and everybody be like, who's she? Be like, I'm Miss West Duluth. You know, like, if you're a guy, I don't know what you could do. You could do something. I guess you could put on your prom dress and wear a sash, too, and we'll all be there to watch. But anyway, here comes his son. I think this, I'm not sure of the birth order. He's one of the first four sons of David. Two of them are already dead. And so it's him and Solomon that are, I think this guy is maybe, I don't know. I don't want to speculate too much. But anyway, here's one of the boys, dominated by a craving for power. So much so that he's gone so far as to absolutely disrespect his dying father. And I'll tell you before we go much further that some people are just like this. In their heart, they have such, they want the limelight. Don't ask me why, but they just sort of, they drool at the very thought of having power and position and authority and all of these things. And so what they do is they kind of position themselves in advantageous sort of proximities, waiting like a vulture for the opportunity to arise. And here's Adonijah seeing that his dad is old and weak and vulnerable, no longer living with the military strength that he once was, no longer living with the convictions and the stamina that he was known for. And so he covertly just kind of comes around the other side to take over the throne if by any means he possibly could. And when you see somebody doing this, I mean, it says he exalted himself. When you see somebody doing that, by the way, you know what their future is, because Matthew chapter 23 tells us. Those who exalt themselves are going to be humbled. It's kind of like a binding law, like gravity is a law. It's not a theory. It's not a probability. You know, it's a law. So if you don't agree with me, just jump. You won't get very far. Just jump. You're going to be pulled right back down to the ground from which you jumped. That's called gravity. If you want a more extreme case study, go up a few stories, then jump. believe me now? Right? Or throw an apple out of the window. That would be better. Gravity is a binding law, just like Matthew 23 is a binding law. Those who exalt themselves are going to be humbled. We'll see that in Adonijah's life in only a matter of chapters. And what's funny about this is, did he learn nothing from his brother? Do you know who his brother is? A guy by the name of Absalom. Does that name ring a bell? You guys go back in the archives in your own mind, like, oh yeah, 1st, 2nd Samuel. Oh yeah, Absalom, that handsome guy. Yes, all the girls are like, yes, I remember that guy. Yeah, long flowing hair, really dark, thick hair. I mean, the Bible makes mention of how thick his hair was. Like he'd cut it every 6 months and it weighed like 10 pounds or some silly thing. I don't know, but apparently he was a really handsome guy. I like how the Bible has commentary on who's handsome and who's not. Like Absalom was handsome. Look at verse 6. Go to the very end. It says he was also very good looking. His mother had borne him after Absalom. Apparently she had some really good genes. You know, I mean, these were just like really great looking boys. The Bible says that Jesus wasn't good looking. So I don't know, all those ugly people have it going on. Right? Anyway, but here's the deal. His brother did the very same thing. If you look at 2 Samuel chapter 15, verse 1, you don't have to go there, but Absalom, he staged a coup and tried to usurp his father's throne and made a run for glory. And in 2 Samuel 15, verse 1, it says that he hired for himself people to run in front of his chariot. He did the exact same thing that this guy is doing. 50 men, chariots, horsemen, I'm awesome. But it's kind of the self-exalted, self-decided awesomeness. There's nothing more pathetic than somebody who decides they're awesome when everybody else knows they're not. I mean, I don't care how good-looking you are. You hire people to stand around you, to make you look like you're famous. There are people who have done this, by the way. Just get people to dress up in suits and put the earpiece in and walk in front of them to try and make themselves look really ultra famous. And it works. I mean, people, you know, you go through city with these people walking in front of you, you know, suits and dark glasses and the earpiece, and then you're walking behind them all swag, you know. Everybody looks. But how pathetic is that? You're a nobody. We don't even know your name. You're just pretending to be a somebody, which is what Adonijah did, which is what his older brother Absalom did. I guess some people just don't learn. Well, in verse 6, we read the second half. Let's read the first half. It says, and his father, who's his father? David. So David hadn't rebuked Adonijah at any time by saying, why have you done so? What are you doing? What is this all about? He should have. I mean, the Bible here in verse 6 is implying that David probably should have said something. Don't you think, Dad? Your own kid is sinning against God and against the kingdom and against you, and you're keeping your mouth shut about it. The promises of God are about to be unfulfilled all because of your passivity and procrastination. Somebody has the responsibility of confronting this boy. In this case, it was David. You know that the Bible says that God doesn't leave or forsake anybody? That if you're a born-again child of his, he won't leave you or forsake you. Isn't that warm and fuzzy? God's always with me. He's never going to leave me. That makes you feel really good. There are some things implied in that. When the Bible says that God isn't going to leave you or forsake you, he's not going to abandon you, this means that for every child of his who gets caught up in sin, there are other people in his life whom God has commissioned and given the responsibility to of confronting that guy. That's what God means when he says, I won't forsake you. I'm not going to leave you. So if you're in sin, I'm going to get somebody else. I've got other people that are designated, written into the Christian construct, who I have ordained to be there for you, to confront you, to rebuke you. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1 says, if anyone's caught in a transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him. Somebody who goes through life with no one around them to admonish them when they're in sin is like a man who's fallen off of his boat, drowning in the middle of the ocean with no raft and no rescuers. That's exactly what that's like. If you've got that sort of claustrophobic tendency, let your mind ruminate on that scenario while you're falling asleep tonight. You're drowning in the middle of the ocean with nothing around. No one either knows or cares. And it's just a matter of time before you sink. God, that's an awful thought. Could you imagine that? Just floating there, trying to do the doggy paddle long enough, hoping sharks don't eat you. Not sure when you're going to die, but knowing that you probably will unless somebody shows up, but nobody's going to show up because you're surrounding yourself with people who don't care enough to admonish you. One author says this, calling a sinner to repent should always begin at an individual level before it ever escalates to the corporate setting of the church. Did you get that? We need to be doing this for one another rather than expecting the pastor to be confronting and admonishing people all the time. So if discipline is needed in the church, if somebody's in sin and somebody's going to do something about it, it needs to happen on the level of the individual. If discipline is needed from church officials, it's either because the sinner has failed in his responsibility to repent, and it's just kind of gone that far, according to Matthew 18, or church officials need to step in because the laity, that's the congregation, has failed in their responsibility to either see the sin or to confront the sinner. Maybe they see the sin, they just won't do anything about it. How do you know when it's your responsibility to discipline, to confront somebody? You know it's your responsibility when you're the first one to become aware of their sin. If you see it, that's God saying, I've ordained you to confront it. You confront them privately. Don't defer to church officials, church leadership. Okay? Be careful of the, and I'm going to say this, because I want to teach you guys. Okay, I'm not saying this to get after you. Be careful of deferring to the pastor on this. Be careful of the what I would call the, well, you should talk to Justin syndrome. Okay? And if you're going, oh, he's talking about me. Yeah, I am. And you're not alone in this room. There are many people who will do that. One, you're missing out on your opportunity to be used by God to rescue a brother in sin from the flames of hell. Two, you're avoiding your responsibility of confronting a brother in sin. So don't defer. Don't gossip about it. And don't use prayer as a holy alternative to obeying Christ's clear command to confront. You know, I'm praying about it. I'm just thinking about it, praying about it. No. Do what you got to do. It's okay. See, sometimes I think we need permission to do that. It's like, is it okay? Like, should I say something? Yeah, you should say something. Why not? We're family. Right? Hey, if I'm wrong about it, my apologies. I thought you were in sin. I guess that wasn't alcohol I smelled on your breath. Sorry about that. It was just a bad burp. You had too much garlic. Whatever the case may be, it's okay to love each other enough to do this. And it's definitely okay to love God Almighty enough to do this. Again, quoting that author, it says, discipline is the necessary response to any sin. It cannot be safely overlooked without the offender or the body of Christ being hurt. To withhold correction from anybody, whether it be a child in the home, a brother in the church, withhold discipline is a demonstration of hatred. The Bible is so strong as to make it a thing of hatred, which would then call into question a person's love if they're unwilling to do this. And I hate to do that to David, you know. Hey, David, did you actually love your boy? You're going to let him go against God Almighty with this little coup? You're going to allow this sin to continue in his, and you're not going to say anything about it? David, whoa. I mean, you might be a man after God's own heart, but where's the love for your own son? And it's tragic and worrisome to me that in Scripture there are so many examples of fathers who had great ministries and great lives lived for the Lord who were terrible dads. Like, they kick butt for Jesus, but then when it comes to their own boys, terrible. And you got example after example in Scripture of fathers who were aloof to the sin in their own homes as they were out doing battle for the Lord in other places. Maybe that's why Paul, by the time you get to the New Testament, in two different places, he says, hey, if anybody's going to be a pastor, make sure they got their act together at home with their kids before you ever put them in a position of leadership in the church. Because it's important. In verse 8, it says that Adonijah conferred with Joab, one of David's commanders, military man, the son of Zeruiah, and with Abiathar the priest. And they followed and helped Adonijah, but Zadok the priest, Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, Nathan the prophet, Shimei, Rei, and the mighty men who belonged to David were not with Adonijah. So apparently Adonijah, looking at all of these kind of high-end sort of servants in the kingdom, was selective about who he came after to find, he's looking for allegiance. He's looking for those among David's men who he can fool into believing that he's righteous in this endeavor. And he knows exactly who to talk to. He knows that he can probably sway Abiathar and Joab. And he also knows enough about Zadok, Benaiah, Nathan, Shimei, and Rei to know that they probably won't be swayed. So I'm going to stay away from them. Now, I don't know much about Adonijah, but I'm guessing that having grown up in his father's household, having been a son to the king, he probably was in close enough proximity to all of these servants, these men, for a long enough time that he was able to determine who had a weakness of character, who had lapses in their integrity and loyalty, and who didn't. And by this time in his life, he knows who he can go after. And he singles out a couple of them. Joab. Why Joab? Because he saw something in Joab. Why Benaiah? Same reason. Yeah, but Benaiah was a priest. He was probably like really holy. Yeah, not necessarily. Just because Benaiah does the stuff that a priest is supposed to do doesn't mean that he has any integrity, any loyalty to David, any honoring before God. And so here's what Adonijah does in verse 9. It says that he sacrificed sheep and oxen and fatted cattle by the stone of Zoheleth, which is by En-Rogel. You guys know where that's at. He also, it's past Esco. He also invited all his brothers, the king's sons, and all the men of Judah, the king's servants. But he didn't invite Nathan the prophet, Benaiah the mighty men, or Solomon his brother. Yeah, I wonder why. You know what's funny, though, is that in verse 9, he's sacrificing sheep and oxen and cattle and stuff, which is, according to Judaic protocol, you know, sacrifice, like holy rituals, and like, you know, this is stuff you do to keep up appearances with God, and like, you know, I'm good. Like, I'm a religious guy. Like, he's still doing the religious thing. Like, totally underhanded, evil, wicked jerk to do this to his own dad, to sin against God. But hey, I still go to church. I still do the right stuff. He's trying to sanctify the sin is what he's doing. Putting on a show to make himself look holy, make himself look innocent. He's using godly talk, no doubt. He's making holy sacrifice, performing his religious duties. with an incredibly, incredibly wicked heart. Okay, and again, that's not uncommon. It's kind of what people do when they decide to just like abandon all righteousness and make a run for whatever it is they want in life. They're just going to have to find some way to make it all, you know, like still use the godly talk and like, oh, you know, everything's good. No, it ain't. I mean, sometimes religion is nothing more for a person than that supposed cloak of invisibility. Like, you can't see how wicked I am as long as I hide behind the church stuff. That's why we need discernment. That's why we need to look beyond the veneer that some people put forth and go, I'm not buying it. And you need to sometimes have the guts to call it, I'm not buying it. Well, that might make me look like a bad guy. Get used to it. Get used to looking like a bad guy. Jesus looked like a bad guy. Okay? Paul looked like a bad guy. Peter, James, John, guys like that. That's why they killed him. Go ahead. You got a question?
Yeah. Regarding confronting someone when you know that they're doing something wrong.
Mm-hmm. And you know what's it's wrong. It is a sin. Whatever they're doing, you know that it's clearly wrong. In the church context, we have Matthew chapter 18. I referenced it once, just 10 minutes ago. And there it gives us very clear protocol for how to handle these types of situations, because these situations do come up and they need to be handled rightly. And so God gives us, you know, the recipe, if you will. He says, first of all, if you're made aware of someone's sin, and now let me add, when you're made aware, that's God saying it's appropriate to confront them. He just made you aware of it. So the Bible says in Matthew 18, first you go to that person alone, just by yourself, and you confront them about it. And it can be fairly gentle, but you call them on it. Okay? You can be gentle, you can be compassionate, but you also need to be bold and forthright. And you'll call black, black, and white, white. Hey, dude, I know you're doing this, and I know that the Bible says this, and here's the verse. I've got my Bible with me. Look at what it says. That's sin. If they don't repent, if they do it over and over again, then you take a brother with you, and you go back to them. And now you're building your case against them. What this should do is increase within them a sense of urgency, severity, a greater degree of, what's going to happen? I mean, they mean business, kind of. We're giving them greater incentive to actually repent, which they've already failed to do once. So now I've got a bit of a team with me. And we confront them again. If there's still no repentance, the Bible says that then you take it to the church. Now it comes to the church leadership's attention. And then we collectively, you know, have them sit down in the office. And we say, you need to deal with this. In some cases, you can bring it before the entire congregation. I've known of that being done. And I wouldn't hesitate to do that if the situation warranted it. I mean, I know of cases where there's two, not in this church, but I know of cases where there's been two married couples basically spouse swapping. So there's adultery going on between this married couple and the spouse over here. Pastor stands up and goes, so-and-so is committing adultery with so-and-so, and we've confronted them, and they're not doing anything about it, so what are you going to do right now? And put them on the spot. The Bible says if they still won't repent, then they need to leave the church, excommunication, and then you treat them like an unbeliever. You have to then come to the conclusion that they're not saved. If a person continues sin over and over and over without repentance, the Bible says clearly it's because they're not born again. Okay? So there's no such thing as a Christian who can continue living in sin. That's 1 John chapter 3, I believe. And so that's the protocol we have. And God, knowing that this is going to be difficult for churches to do, in that very same passage, he says, where two or three are gathered, I'm there also. Meaning, when you convene to administer church discipline like this, I know it's going to be hard for you, but I'm with you. He says all of heaven itself is backing you up because church discipline is that important. And I love the one in sin that much that I'm willing to give everything I've got to this process. That's God's words.
And what if that person doesn't belong to a church?
Then you're very limited. I mean, you know, are they even a Christian? Well, if they're a Christian, why aren't they going to church? Isn't that kind of a sin in and of itself? I mean, I can take you into Scripture. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25 says, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as is the manner of some. Like, some people ain't going to church. That shouldn't be the case, you know. And so now there's other sin issues that need to be addressed, and you might want to start there. Because that's exactly what happens when a person doesn't go to church. Sometimes that's exactly why a person won't go to church, is so that they can sin more comfortably. So if they're not going to church, but they say they're a Christian, you just might be the one in their life to call them out on that. You're not going to church because you want to sin comfortably. You're in double sin. You're sinning, plus you're neglecting. You need to go to church so that you can receive the protection that church discipline offers people. Obviously, you're living without that protection right now. That's why you're in sin. And you can go so far as to let them know that their soul is in danger of hell. That's the bottom line. Why should this be done? Because you're in danger of hell right now. You're walking like a non-Christian, like an unbeliever. That's dangerous. So that's my take on that. And I believe it's a biblical take. I'm giving you biblical references and stuff.
Thank you.
Yep. So going forward here in verse 11, it says that Nathan then spoke to Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon, saying, have you not heard that Adonijah, the son of Haggith, has become king, and David, our Lord, doesn't know it? Come, please, let me now give you advice, that you may save your own life and the life of your son Solomon. Nathan understands clearly that if Adonijah is king, if he's made king, he's going to execute anybody who would be a threat to his throne, which would be, guess who? Solomon. And guess who else? He's just going to probably take Bathsheba out with it. Hey, Bathsheba ain't his mom. What does he care? And besides that, he's already demonstrated such ruthlessness towards his own father. If Bathsheba was his mom, he'd probably kill her anyway. So he's endangering a lot of people through this. So Nathan says to Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon, verse 13, go immediately to King David and say to him, did you not, my lord, O king, swear to your maidservant, Bathsheba, saying, assuredly your son Solomon shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne. Why then has Adonijah become king? Then while you're still talking there with the king, I'll also come in after you and confirm your words. Okay, here's the plan, Ma. Go to David, because you have access to him as his wife. Say this. Whoa, what's up? I thought Solomon, my boy, was going to be king. Adonijah's king? And then as you're still speaking, Nathan says, I'm going to come in and I'm going to say the same thing. And David's going to get a 1-2 punch. By the way, Nathan knows how to deal with David. We've seen him in the past. I'll catch up with that in a second. So Nathan, he's a prophet, by the way. He knows God's will, and what prophets do is they help other people know what God's will is also. And this prophet knows that Solomon is supposed to be the next king, not Adonijah. God already had told David so. And then word got out from there to Solomon, Nathan, Bathsheba. Everybody knew that Solomon was supposed to be king. And here's what I want to say kind of on a side note. It's curious to me that God chose Solomon. Of all the boys that he could have picked, of all the men in Israel that he could have picked somebody, unlike Solomon, who was born out of a marriage with such a scandalous and sinful beginning as the one with David and Bathsheba. Those of you who are familiar with the story, adultery, murder, scandalous. They end up getting married as a cover-up. And then they have a baby together. And God goes, I'm going to make him king. And by the way, that doesn't in any way indicate that God approved of the initial act of adultery that brought the two together. Some people might make that mistake. something good comes out of a terrible sin that you've committed, and you go, oh, well, then God might, maybe he's okay with the sin. Maybe he actually orchestrated, maybe the sin was actually on him. He made me do that so that this good thing, it's not how that works. What this shows us in God choosing Solomon is that God has amazing reserves of grace for the undeserving. That's all that does. It doesn't say that God approved of the sin. It says that God's character is amazingly graceful. Romans 5:20 says, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. In verse 15, so Bathsheba went into the chamber of the king. Now the king was very old, and Abishag the Shunammite was serving the king, and Bathsheba bowed and did homage to the king, and then the king said, what's your wish? Then she said to him, my lord, you swore by the Lord your God to your maidservant, me, saying, assuredly, Solomon, your son, shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne. So now look, Adonijah has become king. And now, my lord, the king, you don't know about it. He sacrificed oxen and fatted cattle and sheep in abundance and has invited all the sons of the king, Abiathar the priest, Joab the commander of the army, but Solomon your servant he hasn't invited. Like, does that say something to you? He won't invite me or Solomon? And as for you, my lord, O king, the eyes of all Israel are on you, that you should tell them who will sit on the throne of my lord the king after him. Otherwise it'll happen when my lord the king rests with his fathers or dies, that I and my son Solomon will be counted as offenders. I like that in verse 20 she says, oh, you should know this, David. All the eyes of Israel are on you. Everybody is watching to see what you're going to do. You know what, David? You've procrastinated for too long. You made a vow that Solomon would take the throne before you're gone. And he's procrastinated now on handing off that throne for about as long as he possibly could. He's going to say that I will act on this very day. Well, yeah, if you don't act on this very day, there will be no chance in doing the right thing at all. You can't course correct sometimes if you procrastinate too long. Question is, why did he wait so long? Why would a guy in David's shoes wait so long to anoint his son as promised according to God's command? Why would he wait so long? Well, maybe for no other reason than that change is difficult. Sometimes we just want to keep things the way they are. We like status quo, don't we? Don't rock the boat, man. I mean, we got a good thing going. Things are all right. I don't want to change nothing. Maybe he's like, Brett Favre or Michael Jordan. Glory's hard to let go of. He's just dragging this thing out as long as he can, and it's turning a bit pathetic. David, you know what? You're old. You need to let go of the throne. Sometimes we cling to what God has given us, forgetting that if God gave it, it's his to take. Hey, David, the throne isn't yours. That's not going with you to heaven. That stays here. Hand it off. So everybody's watching him. The eyes of all Israel are watching you to see what you're going to do. Do you know what? Everybody's watching you to see if you're going to fulfill your vows. Like, do you know that you've made promises? You've silently declared before lots of people, your family, your coworkers, this church, as soon as you declared your status as Christian, you made a lot of unspoken vows to everybody saying, watch me now, I will live like a Christian, just by your announcing your faith, just by them seeing you reading your Bible, just by them being made aware that you go to church. They're watching you. All eyes are on you to see if you're going to fulfill what silent vows you've basically made as a Christian. All eyes are on you. And if you look at verse 21, she says, when my lord the king rests with his fathers, when you die, Me and my son Solomon are going to be counted as offenders. You're going to be dead. You won't know it. But what's going to happen to me and my son is you, having procrastinated like you did, will have left me and your son and mine in grave danger. And how many unsuspecting victims in our lives can be innocently hurt or even killed because of our unwillingness to fulfill the vows we've made as Christians? I just don't think we know. We don't know any more than David would have known. Why? Because David was dead. He was oblivious to it. And I think to a certain extent we're oblivious to the fact that we're hurting other people when we refuse to live like Christians have vowed to live. In verse 22, it says, "And just then, while she was still talking with the king, Nathan the prophet also came in, according to plan." Things are going down like clockwork. Hey, when Nathan makes a vow, Nathan fulfills his vow. There's no procrastination for Nate. Like, let's go. I'll come in just after you. This is the plan, and he's there. So they told the king, saying, "Here's Nathan the prophet." And when he came in before the king, he bowed down before the king with his face to the ground. And Nathan said, "My lord, O king, have you said Adonijah shall reign after me and he shall sit on my throne?" Now he's saying basically the same thing that Bathsheba said. "For he has gone down today and has sacrificed oxen and fatted cattle and sheep in abundance and has invited all the king's sons and the commanders of the army and Abiathar the priest." He's saying it almost verbatim. "And look, they're eating and drinking before him and they say, 'Long live King Adonijah.' But he hasn't invited me, your servant, nor Zadok the priest, nor Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, nor your servant Solomon." Does that say something? "Has this thing been done by my lord the king, and you haven't told your servant who should sit on the throne of my lord the king after him?" Like, notice Nathan's going, "I take personal offense to this. Is this what you did? You were going to do this and you didn't tell me? Haven't I proven to be a trustworthy advisor? Like, what's up?" He goes in there and he says the same thing that Bathsheba did. David's getting the 1-2 punch. She comes in, bang, and then he comes in, bang, same thing, different fist. It's a repetition. When something in Scripture is repeated, it's repeated for a reason. Do you guys know that? Do you know back then they wrote the Bible on scrolls? They didn't have staples back then where you could just run down to the department store and pick up another ream. Paper was rare. Ink was a hot commodity. When you repeat something in Scripture, it's repeated for a reason. You just don't waste words. God's trying to tell us something. What he's trying to tell us and what David is needing to hear here is that, hey, when you've made a vow, but you procrastinate in fulfilling it, your chances to actually get around to fulfilling it are only going to slip away quicker than you actually think. And you just might die with regret, only to leave others that you care about behind in your wake to suffer for your lack of diligence. Do you get the point? Because God will repeat it if you missed it the first time. If you didn't get it with the right hook, he'll come around with a left. You must understand the consequences for leaving what God has written into your preordained bucket list left undone. What if Jesus had obeyed God with everything on that list up until the very last part? Crucifixion? I healed everybody I was supposed to heal. I taught the Sermon on the Mount. I broke bread and fed 5,000. Forget the cross. Hate that part. Would it have done any good for Jesus to climb 99 steps and skip the 100th? Would it have done any good for you and I, for the sake of humanity, if you would have run 26 miles and not the last 0.2? Glad Jesus finished well. Glad Jesus didn't postpone the crucifixion, just kind of waited till he grew old and died of a heart attack or something. Did you know that Jesus needed to die on that day, at that hour? He died at 3 p.m. Did you know that? It had to be 3 p.m. Do you know that he passed away at the very hour that the sheep were being slaughtered in the temple for Passover? Jesus is the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. He died in unison, trading places with the sacrificial system. He became the sacrifice. No more sheep need to be slaughtered. Crucial. Timing is crucial. The fulfillment of all that God's given us to accomplish is crucial. So here's David's response in verse 28. King David answered and said, "Call Bathsheba to me." So she came into the king's presence and stood before the king. And the king took an oath and said, oh, okay, now he's taking another oath. He did this already, didn't he? I mean, isn't this the trouble that he got in the first place? He made an oath, Solomon will be king after me, I promise. And then now here we are. So now he's taking a second oath. And this one says, as the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life from every distress, just as I swore to you by the Lord God of Israel, saying, assuredly, Solomon, your son, shall be king after me, and he shall sit on my throne in my place. So certainly will I do this day. His first vow, made years ago, said, I promise, I'll make Solomon king after me. His second vow, made on that day, said, I promise, I'll stop dragging my feet about the first vow I made. Which is the only proper response to procrastination. I've put this off too long. I'm going to do it today. It's something I knew I should have done. It's something I've been thinking about. It's something that I didn't want to do because it was uncomfortable. But I'm going to do it, and I will waste no further time. Today. Now. Repentance, if it's sure, stops wasting time. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 11 says, finish the work so that your eager willingness to do it may be matched by your completion of it. See, sometimes we know what we should do, but we don't actually get around to doing it. That's procrastination. We need to do what we know we're supposed to do without delay, unless it's God himself that is delaying us. In verse 31, Bathsheba bowed with her face to the earth and paid homage to the king, and she said, her words are interesting, let my Lord King David live forever. Now, bow down before this crusty 70-year-old who can't hardly get out of bed. You're going to live forever. Thank you. Live forever. That's cruel. That's mockery, you know? You're going to live forever. If I'm David, I'm like, nah, I'm not going to live forever. You know, get out of here, woman. She's not stupid. She knows he's not going to physically live forever. When she says, long live the king, may you live forever, what she's saying is that though you may die, your influence won't. Your influence will live on. Your legacy will continue. Though you die, David, may your integrity last forever. May your honor continue. May your reputation never cease. May your good name be propagated. May your kingdom continue. All of those things of which were nearly destroyed by his procrastination. Had Adonijah actually climbed and stood on the throne for good, David's integrity would have been smeared, his honor, his reputation tarnished, his good name lost, the kingdom ruined, his legacy over. We don't understand how much we have at stake when we simply postpone stuff. It's stuff we know we need to get around to doing. And I'm not talking minor things. I'm talking the preordained works that God has given us to accomplish before tick-tock, tick-tock, we die. Those are the things. We just don't know how much we will lose when we put these holy and righteous things off indefinitely. David has been saved from disaster. We'll pick up on this narrative next week. But who saved him from this disaster? A loyal wife and a good friend. a loyal wife, and a good friend. It says in Proverbs, he who's found a good wife has found a good thing and has received a blessing from God. And as far as friends are concerned, Proverbs has much to say about that as well. In Proverbs 18:24, a real friend sticks closer than a brother. And here comes Nathan. Hey, David, this ain't good. This ain't good. And the last time we saw Nathan, I promised I would come back to this. The last time we saw Nathan, okay, he has a reputation for knowing how to handle David and bring David to his senses, doesn't he? Because the last time we saw Nathan was 2 Samuel chapter 12. This is when he kind of came into the picture when David was stuck in sin with Bathsheba. He had, I think, for a couple of years been living in unrepentant sin, just kind of hiding it and covering it up. And then Nathan comes in and he's like, hey, David, let's just say that there's a guy in your kingdom who has a bunch of sheep. And then there's this other guy who has one sheep and he really loves the one sheep and even like sleeps with it in his bed and stuff. And he bottle feeds and everything. And then the guy with a bunch of other sheep has a visitor come over. And that jerk comes over and takes the one loved sheep that the other guy has and he slaughters it to feed the guest. What do you think we should do to that guy? And David's like, slaughter him like the sheep. And Nathan goes, you're that guy. And David's like, yeah, you got me. See, Nathan knew how to get to David. And good for David that he didn't in his pride go, you know what, Nathan, I'm sick of you. Oh, he's getting after me. For get out of here. Off with your head. Because pride could do that. Your pride could actually remove people from your life who are trying to be loyal friends. Like, the first half of the sermon, I was kind of addressing the fact that we need to confront people when we see them in sin. But the other side of that coin is when you're in sin, you need to let people confront you. And if in your pride, you don't like that, and so you start to push back on them or you start to just sort of eliminate them from your life conveniently, you just kind of discontinue your friendship with them so that they don't have access to speak in anymore, you've essentially cut yourself off from all loyal friends, all help. You're that guy in the ocean who's drowning without any rescuers, and that's your fault. And so good for David that he didn't do that to Nathan. He's got Nathan still close enough that Nathan, when David's acting like a loopy idiot again, can come in there and talk some sense into him. And that's exactly what Nathan does because he's a good friend, a loyal wife, and a good friend. Listen, friendship and loyalty won't tolerate procrastination in those they love. So who's closest to you? Who's closest to you? Because you'd be wise to surround yourself with these people. People who are willing to hold you accountable. That's why church attendance is really kind of a big deal. If you're kind of floating around out there, who's your accountability? Well, you know, I got friends. But do they go to church? Well, they have a church. It's not what I'm asking you. Do they go to church? Do you go to church? Like, did they hear Wednesday night what you heard Wednesday night? Are they being given any incentive, any injunction to hold you accountable and be held accountable? Because that's what we need in our lives. And let me ask you another question. Who are you closest to? Do you provide accountability to those around you? You're their safety. Without you, they're going to drown. Without accountability and confrontation, that loving, I'm not going to let you get away with this, that David offered and Bathsheba provided, there isn't much hope for you, Lone Ranger Christian. There just isn't. And by the way, you can attend a fellowship like this and still alienate yourself from people. You can still keep people away. You know, you kind of living in a bubble within a bubble. As far as procrastination is concerned, I hope that we see that it's sin. I hope that we see clearly that the effects of it are detrimental, destructive, and potentially deadly. If these are things that God has called us to do, we need to repent of those sins and waste no further time accomplishing whatever it is that He would have us accomplish. You can postpone obedience until the 11th hour of your life, if you like. But what happens if you die at 10:30? What would have happened to Israel had David passed away, had God not prolonged his life mercifully long enough for him to repent of this and fix it before he passed on? On Sunday, we read God's attitude toward folks who live in this way, saying, "You fool, don't you know that this night your soul will be required of you?" God only wants the best for us and for each other. And He's also very interested in His kingdom, the church. One of the parallels that we see between the church in our age and the kingdom of Israel in David's time is that we can either bring health and healing, or we can bring great destruction and chaos. I guess there's a bit riding on our shoulders here. And I want to encourage each one of you in here to give due diligence to the things God has called you to. Protect yourself from disobedience, but protect us from the ramifications of your disobedience. Whatever it is that God has called you to do, do it. Do it. If you're unsure about it, seek counsel. If you're clear on it, don't waste time. Funny little poem I saw to sum things up says this: "Procrastination is my sin. It brings me only sorrow. I know that I should probably stop. I guess I will. Tomorrow." Lord, I pray tonight that You would speak to us on what it is that we might do with the time that we have left, knowing that every day is another day closer to death. I think it was Mr. Waters who said that, Pink Floyd. It's true. Time moves forward, never backward. Every day that passes is another day closer to that appointment. Not that we need to fear death. We just want to feel the urgency of completing everything that we have been given to do before it's over. I don't want to leave stuff undone. I'd like to be like Joshua. Everything that I've been told to do, I accomplished it. I'd like to be like Paul. I finished the race. I'd like to finish well. May we not give up at mile 26, but push through to the very end. May we not sit down and rest if we're on step 99, but climb to the very top and accomplish it. And pray, God, that You would give us a renewed sense of emphasis on what it is that You have called us to do as Christians, who it is You've called us to be. And may we strive for obedience and let nothing stop us, certainly not our own procrastination and laziness. May we look to Christ always for inspiration as our example and the enabling power that we need if we're going to live a life like this. Fill us with your Holy Spirit, God. May we continue on in faith to the very end. To the very end. And when it's finished, may we, like Christ, die with the confidence of knowing that we've finished all the work that you've given us to do. And we will praise you forever. In his name. Amen.